It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. Is that a class act way to start a sermon? I mean, we're talking classic literature. Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. Now, this probably won't come as a shock to you, but admittedly, I'm more of a Zane Grey, Louis L'Amour kind of guy, and I have never read The Tale of Two Cities. But it occurs to me that this opening paragraph would equally apply to Paul's day and the Christian movement at the time. We've been studying the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, and at the time of his writing, Paul was a Roman prisoner. He was locked up. He was in jail in Rome under a threat of death. And his crime? Ultimately, sharing the gospel message. The good news of salvation, forgiveness, abundant eternal life. That was his crime. Now, where some, like me, would view their imprisonment as the worst of times, a season of darkness, a winter of despair, Paul viewed it as an opportunity, an opportunity. And he seized the moment. He was now able to share the gospel in Rome. The gospel of Christ through Paul had infiltrated the most powerful and influential government in the world at that time. And as Paul found himself in the emperor's palace, right there in the heart of it all, among the governing officials and palace guard, that's where he found himself. And I'm sure that they all got an earful, anyone that would stand still long enough to listen to him. And some were actually chained to him, so they didn't have a choice. They heard the gospel of Christ. Paul's imprisonment for the cause of Christ had the opposite effect as what was intended by his oppressors, his opponents. They thought it would squelch the spread of the gospel and scare the other believers into hiding. But it had the opposite effect. It spurred them on. It caused them to go harder. Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians verses 12 and 14 of chapter 1. We looked at it here a while back. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." So it was the worst of times in that the great apostle was imprisoned under the threat of death. But it was the best of times in that the cause of Christ was being furthered, moving forward as never before. It was awesome. It was good times in that many were preaching Christ from good hearts and goodwill, preaching the gospel out of a love for the Lord and a love for the Apostle Paul. But it was the worst of times in that some of those who were speaking the word of God, preaching Christ while Paul was in prison, were fakers. They were frauds. They were working the angles. They were trying to spin things to their advantage. Paul's preaching and of Christ and his suffering, imprisonment, in a sense, had brought him a lot of notoriety. He was kind of a rock star, if I can use that term. He was well known around the world, and he was admired. So some guys jumped on the bandwagon while Paul was in prison, hoping to feather their own nest. Some were preaching Christ, thinking that they were causing Paul further distress in his imprisonment. Evidently, they had an axe to grind of some sort and thought this was a good way to get at Paul. That's a bad idea. That's enough to make a guy mad. But Paul didn't see it that way. He didn't see it as the worst of times. Now, he wasn't blind. He knew what they were up to. He wasn't fooled. He wasn't stupid. But he saw the positive effects, regardless of what their motives were, and he found reason to rejoice in that. His words from verses 15 through 18 of chapter 1. He said, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is being proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice." The Apostle Paul found reason, found cause to rejoice in what would appear to most people as bad times, the worst of times. And again, it wasn't that he buried his head in the sand and refused to see what was really going on. It was because he chose to see what was really going on in the big picture, the bigger scheme of things. He looked toward the eternal and not just the here and now. And where he didn't have all the answers, he just simply trusted that the Lord had it under control. The Lord knows what he was doing, knew what he was doing, had his best interest in mind. How do I know this? I've studied Paul's writings for a lot of years. One thing is what he said in Romans 8:28, a verse that I hold on to tight. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." That's how you can have joy in the midst of difficult circumstances, because we have this promise. That's how you can see your way through difficult circumstances, by trusting this promise, these very words. As we continue in our study of Philippians, even though we see more of the best of times, worst of times scenarios, I'm not going to ride the tail of two cities horse into the ground. I'm done with that. For the most part, I'm going to back off, kind of, with the exception of a few more comparisons here and there. But I've entitled the message today, "A Tale of Two Servants, Part 1. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. So if you're not there, turn there, and we're going to jump in. In our time together last week, the Apostle Paul was encouraging the Philippians and exhorting them to keep up the good work. Keep it up. Continue to work for the Lord in an outworking of their salvation, holding forth or reaching out with the gospel of Christ. They needed to continue to relate to one another as they should, without grumbling or arguing, disputing. They need to be good witnesses for Christ, be an example, living lives above reproach, blameless and innocent among a crooked and perverse generation that they were living in then. And Paul expressed that if they indeed were sacrificially serving in that manner, it would be evidence that they were getting it, that his work was paying off. They were hearing what he was saying. And he expressed joy in this sacrificial service that led to their sacrificial service of faith. He referred to himself as a drink offering, poured upon their sacrifice, and perhaps even looking toward his death, martyrdom, as in the cause of Christ, for the cause of Christ. Paul expressed that his sacrifice and labors were labors of love. You know, I've been watching the Olympics. I'm sure that most of you have too. And it occurs to me that parents and coaches of these athletes, they sacrifice as well in a huge way, right? But they don't get any medals. They don't get rewarded with medals. They don't get fame or endorsements. They don't get it. But for the most part, they're not looking for that. Theirs is a labor of love. And the success of their athletes is reward enough for them. Worth all they had to give to get that. That's what Paul is talking about here in a sense. He wants these Philippian believers and whom he loves to understand that, to rejoice with him in that. He doesn't want them to be discouraged and disheartened at his imprisonment and circumstances. He doesn't want them to be disillusioned. He wants them to be encouraged and strengthened in that. He wants them to be growing and maturing and reproducing as believers. He wants them to continue in the outworking of their salvation and the progress of the gospel for the cause of Christ. He doesn't want them to worry about him. He wants them to rejoice with him. He's concerned about their welfare. He's concerned about their condition. And he'd like to tell them all these things in person, face to face. He'd like to check on them himself. He'd like to minister to them himself. He'd like to do some hands-on coaching, so to speak. But he's a little tied up at the moment, or chained up, as it were. The coach can't be with the team at the moment. So he needs to send this letter, and following the letter, send a faithful man who's going to get her done. So enter a young man by the name of Timothy. Timothy. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Timothy, what do we know about this Timothy? Well, we know from other places in Scripture, like the book of Acts, for instance, that he was from Lystra. And he was the product of a mixed marriage, I guess you could say. His dad was Greek, which has its advantages, and his mom was a Jewish. That mixed marriage at the time, that culture was a no-no. That was frowned upon at that time, but these things do happen. We know that his mom and his grandma raised him according to Jewish beliefs. He knew the Torah, and he was waiting for the Jewish Messiah to show up on the scene. And we know that it was through Paul that he was introduced to the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ. Now, because of his relationship to the young man, perhaps leading him to Christ, Paul often referred to him along the lines of his son in the faith, his son in the faith. We know that Timothy grew up in the church, and he grew in faith, and he made a good impression on those around him. We know that he became one of Paul's most trusted and constant companions and a tremendous servant of God. We know that Timothy was with Paul when they first came to Philippi, and the gospel was first shared with Lydia. And she became the first convert in that area. He was there. So those are some of the things that we know of Timothy from elsewhere in Scripture. But what does Paul say about him right here and now, in the context of today's passage? In verse 20, he says that Timothy was genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. Paul wasn't sure what was going to happen with his imprisonment. He just wasn't. He didn't know if or when he was going to be released. So rather than state absolutely what was going to happen, he prefaced his statement with, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly." Evidently, since Paul was hoping to be encouraged by a report of their condition, he expected Timothy to go and minister to these people, to help and encourage as he would if it were possible for him to go. Timothy's mission was a follow-up for all of Paul's appeals for unity and steadfastness in that Philippian community, the Philippian church body. Timothy was to go to these people, to minister to them as they were beloved friends of Paul, and report back to Paul with news that would encourage him. There was a need. There was a big need, but Paul needed somebody to go, and he wanted to send the right somebody. And as he looked around at the options, Timothy was obviously it. Timothy is in Rome with Paul at the time of this writing. He is undoubtedly ministering to Paul's needs while in prison, not only physical needs, but I imagine he's a great encouragement to Paul. I mean, if I'm stuck in prison with a death penalty staring me down, I would want someone as close as Timothy is to Paul. I would want that person to be with me, a constant companion, to hang out with me. Selfishly, Paul wouldn't be thrilled about Timothy leaving his side. Wouldn't want him to go. But Paul wasn't that guy. Paul wasn't self-serving. He wasn't. Besides looking at the options, there was nobody else like Timothy. Nobody else like him. Nobody else that was legit or authentic in their concern. There was no one that had the same loving, selfless spirit as Timothy. No kindred spirits, as it says. A kindred spirit would be someone like Paul who demonstrated the same attitude of humility that Paul had just spoken of in verses 3 and 4. That's who he is looking for. Verses 3 and 4 said, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Timothy qualified. Were others in the pool that Paul had to choose from? Not so much. But verse 21 tells us, "For they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus." Evidently, Paul's other options had in some way proven to Paul to have just the opposite attitude of what he was seeking. Right? Opposite of Christ Jesus, opposite of Paul's, opposite of Timothy. They were operating from selfishness, empty conceit. They were merely looking out for their own personal interests. They were not concerning themselves with the cause of Christ. And the sad thing is, I'm thinking they were Christians. Just not right for the job, because they weren't right in their thinking. They weren't right in their hearts. They weren't right in their attitudes. That's a pretty sad commentary when you think about it. I mean, the Apostle Paul is looking around at all of his options. He's looking at the bullpen and is forced to admit, "I got nothing. I got nothing except Timothy." To be in a position of spiritual leadership, aware of a pressing need, and looking around the room and coming up with nothing, that would be disheartening. I know. I've been there. There have been times in ministry that I've looked for someone to step up to handle a critical need that I knew existed, but when it was all said and done, that someone didn't exist. They weren't there. So my knee-jerk reaction is to start questioning some things. Why aren't they there? Why aren't they ready? I would start questioning my leadership. Maybe I failed. And evaluate where I may have failed in my teaching and discipleship. Then sometimes in the past, out of frustration and in my human effort, I would set out on a quest to not only lead the horse to water, but force him to drink. That never worked out so well. You can't put a square peg in a round hole. It's not going to work. However, I've been blessed over the years to have had wise guys give me advice on pastoring. And in general, it comes down to this. As a pastor, there are certain things that you have to do that you just must do for everyone. I mean, everyone must hear the gospel. You must prepare and present a good, accurate teaching from God's word. Everyone must get that. You must provide the means to help facilitate spiritual growth. You got to do that. But in addition to that, your limited time and resources need to be spent feeding the fire of those who are actually getting it, those who are responding, those who are yielding to the Holy Spirit and growing and maturing in their faith. You have to look where the Holy Spirit is working and jump on board with what God is doing and run with it. Having said that, yeah, there are some and that we've jumped out and jumped on occasionally. That's going to happen. And there are those who may need extra encouragement. That's going to happen. But when it comes to priorities, you have to go with those who are growing. And let the Holy Spirit do His thing. Let God be God. I mean, I have to remind myself of this sometimes. That this is God's church. This isn't my church. He knows the needs. He sure doesn't need me to point that out. He doesn't even need me. He doesn't. He has a plan, and it may not be anything like mine. It may not be my vision for the ministries of HBC. I mean, I have in my mind what HBC needs, but God will provide for what He knows that it needs. I just need to do what's in front of me to do. And be willing to yield to His plan in the end. And yeah, it's disappointing when so many yield to the distractions of their own interest and forsake the needs within the body of Christ. It's disappointing, but it's nothing new. It's nothing new, evidently. I mean, we're just reading it. Paul was dealing with the same thing some 2,000 years ago. So how did he respond to that? How does he respond to folks not ready to respond and serve with the right heart and attitude? Did he clean house? Did he jump them out? What did he do? Well, in reading, again, he doesn't pretend everything is all hunky-dory and peachy. I mean, he doesn't go that way. He acknowledges the problems. He could have run at those who were seeking after their own interest and tried to straighten them out, and maybe he did that later on down the road, I don't know. But for now, he directs his energy toward meeting the needs of the Philippians who are going and growing, responding to the gospel. He puts a priority on serving others, and he's hoping to meet some of these needs and feed them with the only legitimate human resource that's available to him, his faithful, trusted servant, Timothy. In verse 22, Paul speaks of Timothy's proven worth. Verse 22, it says, "But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." He speaks of his known proven worth. Timothy wasn't some unknown commodity. Not only did his reputation precede him, Not only was it known that he was a constant companion of the Apostle Paul, closely associated with him, working with him, ministering with him side by side since Paul's second missionary journey, but Timothy was known to the Philippians personally. He'd been there. He was in Philippi with Paul and Silas along with Luke when Paul and Silas were arrested and imprisoned. Makes you wonder, though, this kind of an aside, why Timothy and Luke weren't arrested at the same time. It's not known. It's not said, per se, but remember I said that having a Greek father would have its advantages? Well, it's been suggested that Luke and Timothy weren't arrested because they were Greek, not Jew, like Paul and Silas. I don't know. Just a thought. In any event, the Philippians had firsthand knowledge of Timothy. They knew of his value, his worth. He had already proven himself. He was a known commodity. Furthermore, Paul points out that Timothy's service and the furtherance of the gospel was likened to the devotion of a child serving his father. How does a child serve his father? In our culture today, we don't have a lot of situations where a son works alongside his dad, as was normal in the days of the family farm or ranch. That kind of went away for the most part. Today, generally, dad goes off to work, the son goes to school, dad plays golf on the weekends, and the son plays video games or they engage in other recreational activities in general. But still, there are those times when a father and son take on home projects together or strive together in something. So maybe in that sense, we can relate to what Paul is saying here. In those times when a son is working alongside his dad, dad is teaching. He's teaching. And he's doing so motivated by a love for his son and a responsibility to raise him right. That dad is showing him the right way to do things and the reason to do things right. The dad is setting the pattern, modeling the right way, and the son watches him and mimics him, copies him. I mean, we've all seen that, right? The son, he's wanting to learn and do a job that pleases dad. Do a job that makes his dad proud. Because whether we want to admit it or not, whether you admit it or not, sons look up to their fathers. They do. It comes natural. It's in their very nature, in their very DNA. That's how they're wired, until something comes along that short circuits the wiring. That's the way it is. Proverbs 17:6 tells us, grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their fathers. For us old men, grandchildren are a cause of great joy and pride. I love my grandchildren. I do. I love spending time with them. I would spend more time with them than I get to spend. I think I have much to offer them, and it goes both ways. It's a mutually beneficial relationship. I think this verse perhaps hints at a proper and special relationship that should exist between grandparents and grandchildren when everyone is related right to the Lord. But I digress here. I chose this verse not because of what it has to say about grandparent-grandchildren relationships, but because of what it says about sons and fathers. It says the glory of sons is their fathers. Years ago, some of you will remember, for several years, I led a men's study called Men's Fraternity. And in that study, those who participated learned that in all healthy, healthy father-son relationships, and even in most unhealthy father-son relationships, sons have a deep-seated desire to make their fathers proud and gain approval. And they want so bad to believe the very best about their fathers. That's why you have on the playground all these boasts about how my dad is faster than your dad, or my dad killed a bigger buck, or something like that. That's why men, even adult men, still look for their dad's approval. Even when they don't realize they're doing it, they do it. When they're showing off their new toys or talking about their new jobs or opportunities with dad, that they just want his approval. They're wanting to make an impression. They're wanting to hear, "Good job. I'm proud of you, son." And even when their dads are dead and gone, men will find themselves doing certain things a certain way because that's the way dad would have done it. And dad would have been proud of that. My point is, that's a belabored point, I know, but my point is, and I think Paul's point is, that a child serving his father would be just like that. He would be devoted to the cause, to the task. He would be faithful, serving out of love, out of desire to meet approval and to make him proud. That's how Timothy's service is described. Paul had led Timothy to the Lord, and in that sense, he was Timothy's spiritual father. And evidently, Timothy served the Lord alongside Paul with the same devotion as a child serving his regular father would. And I suppose Paul treated Timothy as a son in that regard. Timothy was a proven, devoted, faithful servant. Now, having said all that, having shared what he thought of Timothy, Paul reiterated his intentions in verses 23 and 24. He says, "Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." Now, I don't know if Paul was anticipating a hearing coming up soon, and he would soon know the disposition of his case or what. I don't know. But it appears as though he thought he'd have some sort of news soon, and he could send Timothy on with that information. Scholars believe that this letter would have already been on its way with Epaphroditus before Timothy would ever head out. Timothy would follow, and with either good news of Paul's release or news of further incarceration or tragic news of impending execution, but Timothy would fill him in on what's going on. And he would start on his way as soon as possible with the news when it became available. In verse 24, Paul seems hopeful, if not confident, that he would be released and coming soon. However, I don't know if it's truly confidence as much as it's a manner of speech. Different translators have said it different ways, and it kind of comes across in general to mean more along the lines of, "Lord willing, I will be coming shortly." Or a real loose translation comes from the Message Bible, or a paraphrase. It says, "And then I'm hoping and praying to be right on his heels." I think that's the gist of what he is saying. Now, although historically we have no record of Paul's release, he obviously was released, as there is record of additional ministry and a subsequent and final imprisonment and beheading in Rome. Well, in this tale of two servants, we've about exhausted all that there is to say about Timothy, the first servant, all that is said about him in this passage. And initially, it doesn't seem like much. There's only three bullet points. And those of you who are or filling out your outline, haven't had many blanks to fill in. I apologize for that. But what makes Timothy's accolades, let me word that differently. What Timothy's accolades lack in quality, or in quantity, they make up for in quality. That's what I meant to say. I mean, I can't think of a higher praise, really, to be considered a good and faithful servant. Paul's number one go-to guy. That's pretty lofty acclaim when you think about it. With Jesus as the pattern, being considered a good and faithful servant, that's hitting pretty close to the mark. I mean, isn't that to be our goal? The good and faithful servant part? Isn't that what we would like to hear from the Lord's lips regarding us in the end? Isn't that the highest praise we could possibly receive from the Lord? Well done, good and faithful servant. I'd like to hear that. High praise indeed. Now, let me tell you about a dilemma that I have. When it came to this particular passage, I had a choice. I could either do a very long, tedious message, or break it up into two smaller ones. You will probably be elated to know that I have went with the latter. Two smaller ones. So we're going to look at servant number two, Epaphroditus, next week. But for this week, we're going to beat the Baptist to the restaurant. So, let's pray.